that's ever appeared in any language that I know of. The book needs to be reprinted. Anyway, and then there was another one titled The Byzantine Text Type and New Testament Text Criticism, published by Harry Sturz. All of these books were coming out at the same time. There was a great raging debate that took place in a journal called the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society between Zane Hodges and Gordon D. Fee. So it was a very, very exciting time. And it's when our society was founded. It's when I came out with my contribution to the debate. And the book that I edited, and my introduction in particular, was fairly unique in that I was neither standing for the critical texts. Institution, Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas. I was rather arguing for something more specific, namely a revival of usage of the Textus Receptus specifically and the authorized version on which it was based. And so I thought I would make my entry into this discussion while everyone was whipping up all this controversy about going back to the Byzantine text type. So I have my misgivings about the Byzantine text revival that came out of Dallas Seminary, the so-called majority text school, which eventually culminated in the New King James Bible. I'm not totally opposed to, but I have some very substantial misgivings with that movement. Namely, because that movement and that translation is just part of the same dubious network that I see at the heart of this entire issue. Namely, the fact that the Bible, and this is one of the primary platforms of our institute, is to discuss how and why and what are the dangers of the Bible slipping from the ecclesiastical life in which it gives its life's blood, namely the church, however you conceive that. The Bible slipping out of the hands of the church and into the hands of Bible societies and profit-making Bible and book publishers. So that now the church, and if we can speak in broad terms of that entity, and those confessional and conservative Christians throughout the world who still find the Bible authoritative, are now in bondage to profit-making publishers who reconfigure the canon of Scripture to make it marketable. And so that the actual content and the parameters and the borders and the boundaries of the text of Scripture itself is no longer determined within the believing community. It's being determined by extraneous corporate entities. I call them the Bible landlords. They now control the Scriptures and dictate to believers and the institutional church what they will accept as Scripture. And I think this is a deplorable state of being. And I think it's an indication of really perhaps the gasping, the last gasps of the life of Protestantism as we know it. It's an indication of the utter disarray of worldwide Protestantism. It's a very sad situation. So the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation Biblical Studies has a two-tiered approach to this problem. One is purely academic. We publish academic essays and books. Two of my books are on the table back there, one I mentioned, and another one which is exclusively made up of essays that I've written on this subject. We have a bulletin and a newsletter that appear occasionally as finances allow. In fact, our last newsletter came out just about 10 years ago. But it's still very substantial, and I invite you, if you're interested, to pick up the few scant materials we have back there. But we're interested in doing hard academic scholarship in this field. There's a lot of very brutal, hard, and fast emotionalism in this realm. And it's used to great effect on the part of advocates of the authorized version. And it's one of the reasons we can be so easily dismissed, and our platform can be so easily dismissed, because the most vocal advocates in a public forum for the old Anglican Bible on its textual basis tend to be people who are emotionally driven and not as well informed as they could or should be. And I will even say that the Trinitarian Bible Society, as worthy an organization as they are, And as important as the work that they are endeavoring to do in making available missionary translations from the received text tradition, they don't really have any recognition in the academic world in terms of putting forth a compelling scholarly case for what they're doing. They're just dismissed, and they pretty much just see their job and their opportunity to work amongst small, independent chapel type gatherings throughout Great Britain and the British Isles. And they're doing a wonderful job there, but they're making no impact in the academic world. All the great noise and fury that the majority text people were making in the late 70s and early 80s, people like Zane Hodges Pickering, Harry Sturz has gone on to his reward. None of those people are doing anything in this field any longer. They've been discredited. The advocates of the critical text took their works, disemboweled them publicly in the academic journals throughout the world, and then left them screaming and bleeding on the ground, and allowed the position to die of its own lack of ability. They're not any longer in the fray. And so we think it's extremely important that if anything's going to be said in this field, that it be said with real, compelling, hard academics and scholarship. We're not going to compromise on that. As a result, I take a tremendous beating. If any of you, after hearing me today, want to go find out about me at all you need to do is type in my name, and you will find reams and reams of paper coming up on the World Wide Web from people who attack me, from the absolute extreme right all the way over to the absolute extreme left. But they won't be attacking me for anything I've written or anything that I've said publicly in print, but they will be attacking me strictly on an ad hominem basis because they don't like me, because I probably have criticized them at some point because they've published something that wasn't worthy to be published on this subject. I don't tolerate anybody who wants to go into print and be pretentious enough to tell something to somebody about this subject if they don't know what they're talking about. And that's not saying that the other side of that is that I'm so arrogant that I think I'm the only one who's saying anything definitive or important or reliable. There are a lot of people who are. But I have perceived over a 20-year period that the reason this position languishes at this moment in time is not because it can't be defended, it's because of its public advocates who are not up to the cause. There are so many irresponsible pamphlets and tapes floating around, people making all kinds of absurd claims that shouldn't be made, and it discredits the position and leaves the impression that only those who use the New King James, only those who use the NIV, only those who use the New American Standard, or the New English Bible, or the New Revised Standard Version, are the informed, and the others are obscurantistly and emotionally foggy and muddle-headed. That's the impression that exists in the world at the moment. So we're doing hard academics in one tier of activity. The other tier is a more popular approach. We're interested in communicating the story of how the Bible's composed, transmitted, preserved in such a way that people will understand, the average layman will understand how and why the Authorized Version is really the only absolutely reliable Bible in the English language today. And I say that without qualification. It is the only absolutely reliable Bible in the English language today. There are grave difficulties and problems with every other translation. I didn't say that it was inerrant, I didn't say it was inspired, and I didn't say it was perfect. What I said, it is the most absolutely reliable Bible in the English language today. And that should be compelling enough for anybody to challenge or investigate that claim. Any other claim that it's no longer adequate because it's an archaic language will not stand. And any claim that it's absolutely pristine, perfect, inerrant, and verbally inspired will not stand. Both positions are erroneous. But the fact that it is the most reliable and trustworthy English Bible can stand the scrutiny of anyone. And that's the platform of our institute. And that's what we're trying to communicate on a more popular level. So we're dealing in two realms. We have a two-pronged approach to this thing. And we're absolutely convinced that if you do one in the absence of the other, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Well, that's a preface about me. That's a preface about the Institute. And if anybody wants to know more about us, I'm sure you'll be resourceful enough to find out about that. The topic that I'm bringing to you today is a highly controverted and significantly large passage from the New Testament. I gave this, or something very like this, to a seminar at the University of Glasgow several days ago. And I'll give it to you in a slightly abbreviated form and in a form that'll be appropriate to this gathering. The passage I have in mind is, in Latin, it's been called the Pericope de Adultera, the woman taken in adultery. And I want to begin by actually reading the passage so all of us are familiar with it. And I'd like to actually read it from Tyndale's translation of the Bible. I'm taking this from the edition that David Danielle wonderfully modernized in terms of the spelling and made available to us through Yale University Press. This is an absolutely sumptuous and exquisite volume, and all of you should have this in your library. And it wouldn't hurt you to be reading from it, actually. It's a tremendous translation. 9/10 of the authorized version is taken from Tyndale's work. This is the 1534 edition of Tyndale. And Jesus went unto Mount Olivet, and early in the morning came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and set her in the midst, and said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, even as the deed was a-doing. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou therefore? And this they said to tempt him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. And while they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, Let him that is among you without sin cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And as soon as they heard that, they went out one by one, the eldest first. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself again and saw no man but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, all of you must feel as I do, that this is in fact one of the most stunning and wonderful accounts of any of the activities of the life of Christ that we could read in the New Testament. The way he silenced the Pharisees here is absolutely wonderful. I mean, Bible commentators and preachers and expositors over the years have gotten lost in the wonder of this passage. There is so much here. And it's never been seriously called into question in terms of its canonical authority or its right to even be in the Gospel of John in the actual practice of the Protestant Church until the turn of the 20th century. But what I would like to do first is talk to you about what the current critical modern consensus is about the data surrounding this account of the woman taken in adultery, and then show you how defective the compiling of the evidence against it really is, not from a standpoint of disagreeing over things that are up into judgment or discussion. I'm talking about hard, objective data. The fact that the data that is presented against this passage is skewed and selective and not comprehensive. And the source that we must go to discover where the critics give us their opinion about why this is not an authoritative passage, is a publication of the United Bible Society called A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. This is now in its second edition. And what this is a distillation of the opinions and the judgments and the evaluations of that committee that actually worked on the United Bible Society Greek New Testament in producing it. And it explains to the reader, the technician, the theologian, the exegete, how and why they interpreted the data the way they did and the judgments that they passed on any given passage in the New Testament in terms of why they allowed it in or why they suggested it must be taken out. So this is the Holy Grail in terms of trying to find out why all the modern translations leave passages out or change them in such a dramatic fashion. All the evidence is compiled in this one thin little volume, Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. All those little notes that you see in modern translations not found in the most ancient authorities. Those very cryptic, inexplicable, little mysterious notes that you find. Here is the amplification of the rationale behind them. It's in this book. So I turn to this book now, which was compiled by Bruce Metzger, who is the chairman of the UBS committee, to give you what their general consensus was regarding this passage. After going into great detail and giving you this very selective, slanted view of the evidence, here is their conclusion. They said the following, quote, although the committee was unanimous that the pericope was originally no part of the fourth gospel, in deference to the evident antiquity of the passage, a majority decided to print it, enclosed within double square brackets, as it is traditional, at its traditional place following John 7:52. Inasmuch as the passage is absent from the earlier and better manuscripts, all of this begs all kinds of discussion, which you don't find here. You're to just accept this as they use it. Inasmuch as the passage is absent from the earlier and better manuscripts, which normally serve to identify types of text, it is not always easy to make a decision among alternative readings. But they did, in fact, make a decision. Their decision is, and their slanted presentation of the evidence demonstrates that they do not believe that this was ever part of the original Gospel of John. They do concede that it has early evidence as they call it a floating orphan. The Jesus Seminar say that later. But they do believe it's a floating bit of tradition. And because it's so old, they want to, out of tradition's sake, put it in the Bible. But they're putting brackets around it to alert the reader that they don't believe it's authentic. So they're giving a nod to tradition, but they're also telling you, don't stake your life on it. This is not scripture. But what I'd like to do now is sort of survey quickly. I don't want to bore you because it's very difficult to present technical evidence like this in an oral presentation. But I want to show you how badly skewed is their presentation of the evidence. For one thing, they say it's not found in the most ancient codices. And by that they mean Codex Aleph Sinaiticus and Codex B, Codex Vaticanus, and also some of the papyri, P75, P66. What they don't stress to you is that Codex D, a Latin text, which also contains the Greek New Testament, which is only 100 years older than either of these two and the papyri, contain the account of the woman taken in adultery. It's one of the very oldest witnesses that has ever been found. Codex D contains the account, both in its Latin and in its Greek text. They say regarding the patristic evidence, the quotations of the church fathers, no Greek church father prior to Euthymius Zigabenus of the 12th century comments on the passage. Well, I mean, that's just simply not the case. There's very, very clear evidence that as early as the 2nd century, a Greek father by the name of Papias referred to this passage. And I can read to you from Eusebius where he highlights this fact. And I quote from Eusebius, a church historian of the 4th century, wrote around 325. Quote, the same writer used quotations, the same writer as Papias, from the first epistle of John, and likewise also from that of Peter, and has expounded another story about a woman who was accused before the Lord of many sins. There it is. Papias from the 2nd century, died around 150 A.D., who was a contemporary of Polycarp's, and who had, it was attested by Eusebius to have heard the preaching of the Apostle John. How much further back can the evidence go than that? And he makes reference to the account of the woman taken in adultery. There's nothing about that in this textual commentary. Nothing about that at all. In addition, the passage was found in the Greek Orthodox Church's lectionaries, which were geared to the annual calendar. And so that it's not found in all of the lectionaries, but it's found in lectionaries as far back as the 9th century. But what's more important than that is the fact that this passage is found in the monology of the Greek Orthodox Church. Rather, these are the lesson books that are read on feast days and on special saints' days. There are special passages that are read on those days. And on St. Pelagius Day, which is October the 8th, in the Greek Orthodox Church, this story was always read every year in the Greek Orthodox Church as far back as we have evidence. Now, Bruce Metzger wants to tell us that there's no Greek fathers prior to the 12th century that make reference to this. But it's being read in the church of the Greek Orthodox Church as far back as they have church lessons, records of church lessons, on October the 8th. So, you know, technically, what he means by this passage is that there's no evidence of a commentary by a Greek church father making comments on this passage. But that's a very selective use of the evidence. Isn't the actual usage of this passage in the worshiping life of the church more important than a detached commentary written in some monastery? It served as scripture. But that's not important to the compilers of this evidence, that it was actually treated as scripture. That kind of evidence is not relevant to them. And it's obvious because it's not even mentioned in the critical commentary of the Greek New Testament here. And one final bit of evidence, in the 4th century, and this is also missing from the critical commentary, and I'm almost certain it's missing from the critical apparatus of the text itself. There was a bishop, Bishop Pacian, around 370, who also makes reference to this account. Now, he's a bishop in Spain. So, in the 4th century, it's already known in Spain, this passage. And we know from this quote from Pacian, he says, quote, are you willing to read in the gospel that the Lord also spared the adulteress who confessed, whom no man had condemned? That evidence is also missing from this commentary. So you can see that my point that their use of the evidence is highly selective actually is borne out by what I'm telling you at the moment. Oh, and this passage is also found in the Apostolic Constitutions of the 4th century. It's found in another document written by a bishop called the Didascalia, which was written in the 3rd century. This document is from the area of Syria, which shows you how universal the usage of this passage in the actual life of the church was in the first 3 centuries. I'm going to quote to you from the Didascalia. It says here, and this is instructions from one bishop to another group of bishops. It says, quote, if you, the bishop, are not merciful to the penitent, you sin against the Lord God, because you do not hearken to our Savior and God to do as he did to that sinful woman whom the elders set before him and went away, leaving him to pass sentence. But he who searches the hearts asked her, have the elders condemned thee, my daughter? She answered him, no, Lord. Then said he to her, Go thy way, I also condemn thee not. Herein must our Savior, King, and God be a pattern for you bishops. So there you are. He's quoting it as scripture, as an actual event in the life of Christ, and using it as an example of how the bishops should be merciful towards penitents who come into the church and want to repent. Now, the reason this has to be stressed is because there was a pietistic tradition in the early church that we discover in the works of Cyprian, who was a Latin church father, who said that the sin of adultery could never be forgiven. Never. And so this helps us to understand why possibly it went missing in some manuscript sources. And we're going to get on to that next as we go back to the commentary and listen to them tell us, recount to us the fact that they're aware of this interesting development in the early church. And I'm going to quote again from Bruce Metzger in his critical commentary. Quote, sometimes it is stated that the pericope was deliberately expunged from the fourth gospel because it was liable to be misunderstood, to be understood in a sense too indulgent to adultery. So there he acknowledges that there was a consensus in the early church about this. But he's being terribly coy and vague about it. Do you want to know why? When he uses the language, sometimes it is stated that it was expunged. He leaves the impression that the evidence is really quite marginal at best. That, this is just another one of these interesting options that we have to consider. When in fact, do you know who it was that tells us that it was being expunged from the documents? The most celebrated church father in the history of the Western Church, Saint Augustine, the author of the Confessions, author of the City of God, the great opponent of heresy in his day. Saint Augustine is the one who tells us that this passage was being expunged from many of the sources. And let me give a read it to you from him about this. First, I want to start with Ambrose. Ambrose was his mentor, of course, you know. And Ambrose says this about the passage, quote, in the same way also the gospel lesson which has been read may have caused no small offense to the unskilled, in which you have noticed that an adulteress was brought to Christ and dismissed without condemnation. Did Christ err that he did not judge righteously? It is not right that such a thought should come to our minds. Obviously, he's anticipating a notion that is afloat in the church at this time. Augustine expounds on that. By the way, Ambrose is writing around 374, mid to late 4th century. Augustine is writing around 400, turn of the 5th century. Quote from Augustine, certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscript the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who had said sin no more had granted permission to sin. Unquote. There's where we get our evidence that the passage was being expunged from certain sources, from nobody less than Saint Augustine. Now, don't you think that to be a responsible explicator or someone who's putting before us the evidence, that Metzger should have told us that this evidence is found in the works of Augustine, instead of leaving this vague notion that there's just this idea that some people think that it was being expunged? I tell you, this is reprehensible. And I fear and I hesitate. I don't want to, I don't want to launch into ad hominem activity at this point, but I just think this is reprehensible. He doesn't want to tell his reader that it was the most celebrated church father in all of the history of the Western Church who made this claim, because it would give too much weight to the argument that would explain why it was missing from his favorite unseals, which gave him justification for challenging the passage. That's the only conclusion I can come to. For what other reason would he hide that evidence? Because he certainly knew it was Augustine. Well, that's the early church. I want to move on to Jerome now, who was also a contemporary of Augustine's. Jerome is very important. I don't know what your take is on Jerome. Maybe you think he was a Roman Catholic theologian. Maybe you think he was somebody who fashioned a corrupt Bible. None of those things are strictly speaking, accurate or true. There was no Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century or the 5th century. Romanism comes a little bit later with the exalting of the Bishop of Rome as the exclusive and supreme primate in the entire church, which was an absolute breach of protocol, because prior to that development, there was a collegial approach to the episcopate. That is, that all bishops were co-equal. And this was the time in which Jerome lived. Romanism, as we know it, did not exist in Jerome's day. He was an Orthodox church father who was at home in the languages of Hebrew and Greek, and obviously in Latin. And in his day, it's very interesting. I love to underscore this, because in his day, a state of affairs existed not unlike the state of affairs that exists today, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes and produces his own edition of Scripture, as though Scripture did not say that is not given to any private interpretation. And this is what was going on. There were all kinds of conflicting, idiosyncratic editions of the old Latin Bible floating around. And it was a crisis. It was a scandal. So the Bishop of Rome went to Jerome and said, you are the man of the hour. You have the linguistic equipment to settle this difficulty and this problem. We want you to produce one definitive edition of the Bible that the entire church can use to uniform the church. And Jerome said, all right, I'll do it. So he surveyed from his mountaintop perspective all the evidence that existed throughout all of the Christian world, all of Asia Minor, Palestine, Caesarea, North Africa, Rome, wherever there were manuscripts of the Bible that had survived the first 300 years of persecution. Jerome surveyed them, because he, after all, was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome to produce a definitive edition of the Bible for the church. So he surveyed all the evidence. And he had evidence going all the way back to the 2nd and 1st century, because he was living in the 4th century, 5th century, early part of the 5th century. He had access to evidence that we will never know about. And in surveying all of that evidence, he made a very deliberate determination to include the account of the woman taken in adultery in the Vulgata Latina, the Latin Bible, which is a tribute to the fact that it must have been predominating in the manuscripts in his day. Here is a quote from St. Jerome. Quote, in the Gospel according to John, in many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, is found the story of the adulterous woman who was accused before the Lord, unquote. So there we have explicit, clear testimony that he found it in many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin. So now it makes it into the Latin Bible. It's Scripture. It's in the Greek Bible lectionary, at least up as far back as the 9th century. And we know it's in their lesson books as far back as they were having liturgical lessons during feast days and special days. So it's in the Greek church. It's in the Latin church. It's in the Syrian church, because the didaskalia is of Syriac origin. So the only place that the account of the woman taken in adultery is not found is in North Africa, where these handful of uncials that Bruce Metzger favors so highly were derived from. So now for 1,000 years, church fathers, at least in the Western church, comment on this in their commentaries, in their sermons, in the writing of theological treatises, because there's no question about this being Scripture in all of the Western church, you know, for at least 1,000 years or more. And then comes the dawn of the Reformation. But the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, we must discuss him first. When he produces his edition of the English Bible, he translates it manually by hand from the Latin Vulgate, again, because it was Scripture in the Vulgate. It became Scripture for Wycliffe, and there it stands in Wycliffe's Bible. And then the next important figure who comes on the scene is the Dutch humanist Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus looks at the Latin text and compares it with the newly arrived Greek manuscripts that made their way into Western Europe, and he recognizes that there are differences, and he decides that he will be the new Jerome. He will produce a critical edition of the Greek New Testament after surveying all the Greek manuscripts he could find in the libraries of Western Europe. And after doing so, he did recognize that not in any of the manuscripts he looked at, but that in Augustine and in others, there were questions raised about the woman taken in adultery. So he was aware of those questions, and he noted them in his annotations on the Greek New Testament. But when it came time for him to produce his own popular Bible, which he did, he produced a paraphrase of almost the entire New Testament. When he came to doing his paraphrase of the Gospel of John, he included this passage without any notes of doubt about it whatsoever. And I'm going to read to you just a short bit of Erasmus's paraphrase of the Gospel of John to give you an idea of how he treated this. And now that nightfall was near, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, where Bethany was, a welcome lodging for the Lord, since there was no quiet place in Jerusalem. In so doing, he taught us that retreat is fitting for messengers of the gospel, and that nowhere is there less room for the truth than in rich and prosperous cities. Yet the preacher of the gospel, philosophy, and this was Erasmus's tenet, Philosophia Christi, the philosophy of Christ, yet the preacher of the gospel of philosophy will sometimes come to these two, not to pursue riches or honors, but to benefit others, even at the risk of his own life. And then he goes on to say, now, since they had noticed in him an astounding mercy and gentleness towards common folk, the humble and the suffering, from what ought to have made them love him, they hunted him for a handle, for an accusation. And of course, that's the Pharisees he's making reference to there. It's really quite poetic and very, very interesting to read Erasmus's very expansive paraphrases on the New Testament. But that gives you an indication that he treated this passage as scripture and had no doubts about it being authoritative. Now we move to Luther's works. Luther did an extensive series of sermons on the Gospel of St. John. And here, when he comes to this account in the 8th chapter, he has no doubts about it. There are no question marks about the passage. In fact, he says, quote, "This story is related to show the clear distinction between the law and the gospel, between the kingdom of Christ and that of the world." And he uses this with a tremendous amount of force to make several very, very important points about Pauline theology and forgiveness and so forth. And it's of great theological importance to Luther, and he spends at least 6 or 7 pages offering sermonic content on the account of the woman taken in adultery. Now we come to Calvin's commentary on this gospel, which was published in 1553. And Calvin takes a slight... Calvin is sort of an intermediate between Luther and Erasmus in a way. Erasmus noted there was some doubt about it, but he only did so in his scholarly apparatus, in his annotationes on the Greek New Testament. He didn't bring any doubt on the passage when it came to publishing a translation for the layman. Luther doesn't even acknowledge any critical doubt about the passage at all. He just uses it as a basis for providing a very, very extensive sermon on the content. Calvin brings the two together in his commentary. He first raises the issue that there was some doubt about it, but then he relinquishes any doubt that he has about it and affirms to the reader that there's no reason why we shouldn't settle on this as scripture. And then he gives his extensive exposition on the passage as authoritative. And I'll give you the words of Calvin on this. Quote, "It is quite clear that this story was unknown in the ancient Greek churches." Well, it's because he is unaware of the evidence that we have access to now that I've already recounted to you. He didn't know that there was all this evidence in the Greek church, as a matter of fact. "Hence, some conjecture that it was inserted from another place. But It has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many Greek manuscripts. In fact, it's found in the vast majority of all the Greek manuscripts. And contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit. So there is no reason why we should refuse to make use of it. And then he goes on and gives extensive exposition about the passage. And now we're going to move on to the English Bible proper. I've already read to you the account from Tyndale's translation, the first translation made in the English language from the Greek original. I'm going to survey to you all the other Bibles that proceeded after Tyndale's. The Great Bible of 1539 and 1540 contains the passage with no notes. The Geneva Bible, 1560 and 62, contains the passage, no notes of doubt. Bishop's Bible contains the entire passage, no notes of doubt. The even the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims of 1582 contains the passage with no doubts, no notations whatsoever. The King James Bible of 1611 contains the passage with no notes whatsoever. So there's the state. I'm going to summarize to you up to this point what we have. We have the passage in the second century from a Greek father. We have the passage in the Syrian church. We have the passage in the Western church. We have the most important father in the Western church explaining to us why it was being taken out of some manuscripts in both the Western and the Eastern church. We have the father who produced the definitive Bible of the Western church, including it as canon. We have the first English Bible ever, including it as canon. We have Tyndale, the first Bible from the Greek, including it as canon. We have every Protestant Bible ever produced, including it as canon, none of them having any notes of doubt about it. Erasmus accepts it. Luther accepts it. Calvin accepts it. Now we get to the turn of the 19th century to the 20th century, and we have the Revised Version of 1881. And now we have the beginning of the shifting of this evidence away from the preponderance of proof of its canonical authority to a slender minority and highly selective use of a small bit of the evidence on the part of two 19th century text critics, one primarily, Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. And being on the committee to produce the updated edition of the Authorized Version, which ended up being actually a new Bible, the Revised Version of 1881, the passage is now tainted with substantial doubt as to its canonical authority. It is put in brackets, and there is a footnote at the end of the page telling us that most of the ancient authorities omit John 7:53-8-11. Now, that is a highly fallacious depiction of the evidence. What is their notion of ancient? I mean, I think Codex D is a very ancient codex. I think the service books of the Greek Orthodox Church that go all the way back to the beginning of their liturgy is a very ancient source of authority. I think the fact that the absolute vast majority of every Greek manuscript that's ever been found that contains the Gospel of John has this account in it is very substantial and ancient authority. But here we learn that it's most of the ancient authority. And what they have in mind there is really two uncials, because the papyri hadn't even been discovered yet. That wouldn't be discovered until well into the 20th century. So the most is two manuscripts. Is that astounding? And on the basis of that, the Revised Version was imposed on the entire English-speaking church, both in the British Isles and in its ASV 1901 cousin in the United States. What a skewing of the evidence. And then, of course, in 1946, the Revised Standard Version New Testament came out, and it removed the entire passage from the text and put it at the end of John with a note that said, "Other ancient authorities add this passage, either here or at the end of the Gospels or after Luke." And, of course, the New English Bible, when it came out, did the same thing. It took the entire passage out and appended it like an addendum to the end of the Gospel of John. Just left a big blank space there with a note saying, some witnesses here insert the passage printed as John 7:53 through 8:11 below. The very, very, very conservative translation came out in 1960, known as the New American Standard Bible, founded on the West Davenport type of Greek text. And they put just as the RV did, the entire account in brackets with a marginal note saying, John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. What do they mean by old manuscripts? They mean a select group of uncials from North Africa, skewing the evidence again. With no indications if there's any doubt about it in the text, in the footnote, they do mention that they believe it was not authored by John, and they admit that it's missing from the oldest witnesses, manuscripts, versions, and fathers, and that it's found elsewhere in others. But they conclude by saying that, nevertheless, the passage was accepted in the canon, and there are no grounds for regarding it as unhistorical. So I'm very happy that they did finally end up on a very, very positive note. Of course, you know, all the Catholic Bibles that I refer to will come down in favor of this passage, not because they have the historical evidence that legitimizes it, but because the Council of Trent decreed that the Vulgata Latina is alone authentica. And for that reason, they have to accept that the standard, the Latin Vulgate Bible, is correct and true, not because it has the evidence to substantiate it, which it happens to have in this case, but because the council decreed it to be so. You see, and that's the reason they have to stay in conformity with the Vulgate, because the Council of Trent demands it of them. Until really about the mid-20th century, when a papal encyclical freed them from understanding the Council of Trent in that sense, a kind of changing of the certainty that the Church claims she never changes. So we go to the New Revised Standard Version, and again, the poor woman taken in adultery is very dubious. The Revised English Bible, again, is left out. The New American Bible has a note. They've now bracketed it, because when the New American Bible comes out, it comes out after this papal encyclical, which says that Roman Catholic scholars can now use the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew and no longer have to accept what Trent actually said on the matter. But let's wind things down now by looking at the New International Version, 1978. Now, this is perhaps the most insidious one of them all, in that we know the Revised Standard Version was a liberal Bible, so we can understand why they took the entire passage out. So was the New English Bible. But this is purported to be an evangelical Bible, the New International Version, and it's supposed to have been produced by men who believe in the inerrancy of the original autographs. Well, they might believe in the inerrancy of the original autographs, but they don't believe in the authority of the Bible we have in our hands, I'll guarantee you that. Or they wouldn't put this little note right here. Right, so that it's impossible to miss it. They don't put it at the foot of the page or in the margin like the New American Standard. It's right in the text, embedded in the text itself. An insidious note that says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. You can go ahead and read it now, but keep in mind, it's not found in the most reliable sources. So if you want to accept it as authoritative, or not, you know, we've warned you. But here it is. Go ahead and read it anyway. It's despicable. I'm sorry. I have no patience with that. Now, the New World Translation, which came out in 1961, the Bible of the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, was translated from the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament. I hope you know that. No, it was. And they very much like Hort and Hort's introduction to his Greek New Testament. And so they followed his advice by omitting the entire passage, just skipping it, leaving it out, and putting it in small type at the foot of the page, just like the RSV and the New English Bible. And now I am really, honestly going to conclude matters by just looking at two other Bibles, very quickly, as at the end here. And I characterize one as a typical modern, very modern approach to this problem. And the second one, I call a new catchphrase that's making the rounds these days, particularly in America, the postmodern approach to this problem. And I think you'll get what I'm talking about when I explain to you how the poor woman has been treated in these two Bibles. This is the so-called Inclusive Language Lectionary, published by the National Council of Churches in America. It's a highly feminist-oriented translation that refers to Jesus praying to our Father and Mother who art in heaven. Yeah, it's a very, very expansive feminist translation. And the heading that they use, they actually have used the woman taken in adultery in here. They've left it in the text. Because now she's coming into her own, you see, for the feminists. The heading reads, Jesus defends a woman who has been abused. You see, she becomes a poster child for the feminists. The woman taken in adultery. So now, we dare not challenge this passage now. Because here is a case from the scriptures itself of Jesus taking up the cause of an abused woman. And finally, that's the very modern take on the passage. The postmodern is taken from the Jesus Seminar, who have produced their own Bible. They call it the Scholars Edition. And it was pieced together exactly the same way that the UBS Greek New Testament was pieced together. Namely, they got around the table and voted. That's how they came up with their canon of Scripture. They voted on it. And then they gave it a grade, A, B, C, or D, as to whether it would go in or out of the canon. The Jesus Seminar sat around the table, and they all had colored beads. And depending on what color bead they put in a basket, determined whether they saw it as probable, possible, maybe, or absolutely impossible. And they just decimated the New Testament. And not only did they decimate it, but they brought in the Gospel of Thomas, which they thought was co-equal with the other four Gospels, which is why they call it the five Gospels, the search for the authentic words of Jesus, which is exactly what they're on a search for, by the way. They don't believe that the words were preserved at any point. We have to go on a search for them. Here's how they handle it, and with this I will conclude. The adulteress. The story of the woman caught in the act of adultery is found at this point in the Gospel of John in some manuscripts. In other manuscripts, it's located at the end of John or in one of the other Gospels. Now, here's our floating tradition. It was a floating or orphan story. Oh, an orphan story. But we're going to find out how kind-hearted they are towards orphans in just a minute. It is almost certainly not part of the original text of John, but it is a noteworthy tradition nonetheless. And then they conclude by saying, while the fellows agreed that the words did not originate in their present form with Jesus, they nevertheless assigned the words and story to a special category of things they wish Jesus had said and done. And what is that but a tribute to the power and the wonder of this story? That even though they refused to accept it as authentic, they surely wish that he had said them. And so that's we find ourselves in that postmodern predicament at the moment. But thank you very much. I hope you get a clear picture of this is kind of a typical treatment of how to understand the data in a slightly different way than the UBS committee would have us understand the evidence. And so I'll open up the floor now for questions if anybody wants to talk about this or related issues.
Would it be all right?
Take a little break?
I was planning on giving you a few minutes to just sort of
I think that would be fine. Yeah.
And Ken, would you mind saying if they're ready with the plea and the copy? Sorry for do is, I was going to say another one, but for the sake of time, if you won't ask him to respond, I want to leave you the first time.
My tech. Where's the tape?
Daniel?
Yes.
And, just curious about 1 John 5, 7. It's found in...
Can we say that to last? Golly.
I just wanted to know where what's the oldest manuscript that's found in.
That's, with regard to that passage, it's such an exceptional passage that requires such exceptional treatment that to discuss manuscript evidence isn't so appropriate as to discuss evidence overall. There seems to be very early 2nd century patristic evidence that's of a very high quality that would at least support the plausibility that it was actually around in the 2nd century, but for some reason or another, not unlike the account of the woman taken in adultery, it became excised from the text. All I can do is tell you that Tertullian and Cyprian, one of which the evidence is more clear and more concrete than the other, but they both seem to be reciting the Coma Johannium very close to how it's found in 1 John. But I would ask you to consult Edward Freer Hills' book, The King James Version Defended, on that. And he has the most encyclopedic treatment. And by the way, I want to tell you something. It's very interesting that Bruce Metzger, in his introduction to the text of the New Testament, which is a handbook, not just commentary, but it's a handbook on the entire discipline, refers to Edward Hills in very denigrating terms. In fact, he highlights one aspect of his entire career. He isolates it out so as to demean the man's entire legacy. He says that Hills even goes so far as to defend the genuineness of the Coma Johannium, exclamation mark, as though, he's a flat world society advocate or something. When, in fact, if you read Edward Hill's treatment, which I will tell you is to this day still the most comprehensive treatment you're going to read anywhere, he argues the plausibility of the genuineness of the Johannium Coma. So it's very different than what Metzger actually ends up saying, and I just think it was irresponsible for Metzger to have done that. If you read Hills very carefully, he couches all of his arguments in a probability kind of way, which is a very responsible thing to do because it's a very difficult passage to deal with. The evidence is very slender. But his argument is very original, that the Sabellians may have been the reason for excising it very, very, very early on, because it made it into the Latin tradition at some stage. But it never did in the East, and that's where the Sabellian controversy was. And the Sabellians were modalists. They believed the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were but three different expressions of the one deity. They didn't believe there were three persons. It was a Christological heresy. And of course, that passage, these three are one, would seem to support Sabellianism. So it's a very, very ingenious argument Hills offers you there. But then he leaves it up to you to make a judgment about that. He's not hard and fast on it, and that's more or less my stance as well.
There is a booklet, I know it's in probably already taken, PBS booklet, White First John 5, 7 is in the Bible. The light blue one down the corner.
That was him.
Oh, Grant. Derek.
Yes, I'd like to ask, my name is Derek. I'd like to ask a brother regarding the woman taken in adultery.
Yes.
You refer to it as a piece of tradition that was flowing around. Now, I did read somewhere that it doesn't seem to fit into John, but it might be inserted into the synoptic gospel.
Jerusalem Bible says that.
Are they really saying, actually, are they really saying, is it canonical or is it authentic? Or do they reject it as both canonical and authentic? And the second little question is, one question, is Westcott and Horace responsible for all the brackets that we see in the Bible?
Thank you. I'll answer the second one first. Initially, yes. There were devious
independent translation works that were taking place prior to the RV. In fact, my dissertation deals with that. In fact, I treated, I think, 30 different paraphrases and annotations on the New Testament from Erasmus up to about the 19th century that were very popular, and how they treated the Coma Johannium and 1 Timothy 3:16. So there were a lot of options, but they were minority marginal options, and they were all toying with this new evidence that was progressively and slowly bubbling through the surface. But it was not really until the 19th century that Sinaiticus was found by Tischendorf and the Vaticanus was collated thoroughly, which, by the way, Westenhort never did. He never did any serious collations, but Burgon certainly did. He collated both unseals. It was not until the 19th century that people felt very secure on the basis of these two unseals to begin to cast serious doubt on massive amounts of the New Testament. So yes, they were the ones who were ultimately, decisively responsible for those brackets. Oh, and your first question. Well, you can't generalize. Various commentators and various translations treat it in different ways because none of them have a comprehensive grasp of the data, nor do they have an ecclesiastical or theological standpoint from which they can make a judgment about these things. I mean, they're wavering between two worlds, the theological world and the text-critical world. And how do we interpret the evidence according to the canons of text criticism that are always in flux? Or should we listen to tradition and precedent and have an ear towards ecclesiastical judgment on these things? See, throughout my presentation, I keep trying to stress how this passage was actually used as scripture throughout the history of the church, and that this should be decisive for us. Not how modern elitist, select little groups of text critics get together and merge their ignorance on the subject. That's interesting to me, but it's not authoritative or decisive. It's how the text has been perceived in the actual believing communities that's important to me. So some people think it's non-Johannine, but they think, it has the ring, like Calvin said, it has apostolic spirit to it, so we're going to use it. Others, like the Jesus Seminar, it was neither written by John, nor did Jesus ever write it, or say it, or do it. But it's still a really wonderful story. So the judgments are multiple and varied on it. But I would say that most people probably think that it's inauthentic. Most critical text critics would tell you it's inauthentic. And because it's also supposed to be found in the Gospel of Hebrews, which is an apocryphal, pseudepigraphical work. But has no relevance to me whatsoever. I really think that what Augustine said in the 5th century was probably true in the 1st century. When the apostles had to make decisions about which acts and events and speeches that Christ gave they were going to include, John tells us at the end of his gospel that the world couldn't be filled with all the material, but they nevertheless were selective in what they chose. And if Peter... this might be controversial, I don't know, but if Peter and Paul could have a falling out, a public falling out, and it's actually recorded in Scripture that they had a public falling out, it seems to me that may well have been a great deal of debate as to whether they should include the story or not. Maybe this was a story just for us. Maybe it's not for the whole church. And I think that questioning might well have been present in the first century. I'm willing to grant that. Because it doesn't make any difference to me, because it was ultimately recognized as canon. And that canonical recognition process was just that, it was a process. And it was it's the end result of the canonical process that's important, not the antecedents. I mean, biblical critics are always interested in getting behind the canon, and how did it get to this point, and what were the directions and the trajectory of the thought processes that led to this decision or that. They always want to get behind the scene. They can't do it. The evidence is too murky. What's important is what finally happened, not all the antecedents leading up to it. So what I'm giving is purely speculative, and that's not meant to be anything more than that. But that it was recognized by canon in both the Eastern and Western churches is indisputable. And there's no good reason to doubt it now at this late stage of the game.
Peter.
Right. Right.
You just go and gather these two things, you just go and gather this,
That was the first one they used. And then the one that I refer to is the one that is based on the Westcott and Hort text, Greek New Testament. They started out using that first one, but then they ended up with the Westcott and Hort text. That's what happened there. So they did use both at one time. Yeah.
Right.
Then the mind of West Cotton Horse, where it only came into being towards the end of the 19th century, there. And that their way is so vastly different to that which has been delivered and received down the ages. Because their way is based on the two manuscripts found in Jesus' circumstances. But those things are so vastly different, and things that are different are not the same. Is it fair to be so clear about it as to say that we either have the word of God in our hand or we don't? And if what Cotton Hall's word is the word of God, where was the word of God for those 19th centuries?
Well, this of course was exactly where Burgon lodged his most decisive complaint against them. That was the argument that he used. And in fact, he was very cynical about how he treated it. You know, he says, one was found in a waste paper basket, one on the library shelf of the Vatican, and the Word of God was non-existent until we, you know, just accidentally stumbled upon these. What is this? But see, what Burgon was already out of style, out of touch, out of tune with the emerging late Victorian consensus on religion. He was a high church Anglican who had behind him the 17th century Orthodox tradition that informed his approach to these sort of things. And so when he would invoke notions of providence and this sort of thing and inspiration, that was already a taboo by the late 19th century. Nobody was doing that any longer. People had just about given up verbal inspiration. If you read Sandy's Bampton lectures on the inspiration of Scripture, you will see how he ridicules the notion that how could we have ever believed in verbal inspiration. And one of the reasons verbal inspiration was given up was because all of the textual variation that was now coming to the fore, found in all these manuscripts that were now coming into public notice, so that, you know, there were literally 20,000 variants, then there were 30,000 variants, now there were 40,000. You know, in the 18th century, there's this great debate that took place between Anthony Collins, the free thinker, and Richard Bentley, the rationalistic conservative. And Richard Bentley made the very incautious and reckless challenge to Anthony Collins. He said, go ahead, you pick any manuscript you want. It doesn't matter to us. You know, because Collins had said, you know, how can you still hold the verbal inspiration when there are 30,000 textual variants now we found? And Bentley said, well, it doesn't matter. None of them affect doctrine. You choose the worst one you can find, and we'll still find all of the doctrine there. Of course, he was absolutely ingenuous in that, because a contemporary of his by the name of Isaac Newton had in his lifetime published a treatise titled Two Notable Corruptions of Scripture, where he claimed, Newton, of course, by the way, was a total anti-Trinitarian. I hope everybody knows that. I hope you don't think he was a warm-hearted evangelical. He was an anti-Trinitarian. And this treatise was meant to demonstrate that the illegitimate intrusion of 1 Timothy 3:16, theos instead of hos, God manifest in the flesh, instead of which was manifest in the flesh, or he, however you render that, that was illegitimate, and the coma Johannine, the three heavenly witnesses, were illegitimate. And his claim was that the whole doctrine of the Trinity is got out of Scripture illegitimately only because of these interpolations, these false interpolations. That if we can shed the Bible in these interpolations, we can have a non-Trinitarian Christianity. So he knew that these textual variants were decisive in Christological debates. And so Bentley is just throwing dust in the air and blowing a cloud of smoke when he challenges Anthony Collins to choose as he will. No doctrine is affected. But evangelicals have been chanting that for 200 years. And every modern translation that comes on the scene justifies its existence, even though it differs from its predecessor, because they claim no doctrine is changed, and we're just putting the Bible in the language of the people.
So, when
Yes.
I wonder if you could speak to just really generally about textual criticism and the principles of it, if you see any fallacies in the rules that they use or the documents.
The evidence is so sparse and is so not given to uniform organization and interpretation that the canons have to keep shifting. So that right now, as we live and breathe, there are three very pronounced schools of textual criticism, all of whom interpret the data differently and give priority to different canons. You know, they push a little this way or pull a little that way. They may have the same basic canons, but the emphasis and stress that they give to them means their method is totally different. You have rational eclectics who believe in balancing external evidence with internal evidence. You have rigorous eclectics who believe in virtually ignoring external evidence and going only with internal evidence. You have majority text advocates who believe in virtually going with absolutely external evidence and no internal evidence. And then you have Harry Sturz, who advocated that all the text types should be evaluated as co-equal when trying to determine the correct reading. And then you just sort of you just count noses at the end of the day. You know, whichever text types conglomerate together, that they must have the traditional and true reading. So the canons have always been in flux. They've always been emerging. And in my dissertation, I showed how very early on, Wettstein and Griesbach as well developed at least one canon who said that if there's an expansive text that reinforces some tenet of orthodoxy, then that text on that basis alone should be questioned as being an interpolation. That's a very interesting canon of text criticism, isn't it? So I don't know if that answers your question. The evidence is so complex and is such a puzzle that they have to keep shifting how they evaluate the evidence and coming up with different schemes to try to sort of break the code, and no one's been able to do it, frankly. Once you get beyond the 4th century, it's all a quagmire and a mess. We only have uniformity from about the 4th century forward. New American Bible. Oh, the New English Bible, yeah. Yes. Yeah, they took it out of the gospel where it's found in the authorized version and appended it at the end of the Gospel of John. Yeah, they did. They took it out of that place in John and put it at the end of the gospel in small, I think smaller type font.
So how many verses in John in all the translations?